Who is this Jesus who tells stories like this? We don't usually stop the story at the point where Ted Swartz did in his script, with the younger son getting a job feeding pigs in the middle of a famine. In that telling of the story, a listener could easily say, well, serves that younger son right after basically wishing his father dead, taking off, and wasting his whole inheritance. He should feed those pigs until he starves. But no, that's not the end of the story as Jesus tells it. It's not a story of just deserts and serves you right, the end. Jesus turns the page and adds another chapter to the story. And that chapter starts with the younger son coming to his senses. He says, wait a second, I am literally starving here, and the servants at the bottom of my father's corporate ladder have enough food to spare. Jesus doesn't necessarily say that the young man's motives were unselfish to begin with. He needs food, and he knows where to get it. But even if he didn't start with a crisis of conscience, even the imperfect motives that he started with must have brought him to some deeper self-reflection. Okay, he thinks, I will get up and go to my father and... Well, why would he ever take me back? He doesn't need to feed me. He already gave me everything he owes me as his son. I basically haven't even acted like a son. I've acted like I wished he was dead already so I could be in charge of my own life. I can't go back as his son. I can't ever go back. I'm a traitor to my family. But if he'd just let me work with his servants, that's about all I deserve, and it would be a better life than in this place. My dad always takes care of his people. And the younger son heads home, practicing his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. The younger son has turned the page on a new chapter in his life. But he does that without knowing what the chapter will hold. It starts with a 180-degree turn, going home. It starts with turning away from all the harmful ways he had been living before the famine, and instead of grasping to get that life back, he turns toward his father, hoping to find the tiniest scrap of grace, not based on his right as a son, but based on the father's humanity and compassion toward those beneath him. To get home, the son had to turn the page on the previous chapter of his life before he could start a new one. This week, I was listening to an interview with Brené Brown. She's the researcher who became famous a couple of years ago with TED Talks about shame and vulnerability. We looked at her stuff a fair bit three Lent seasons ago. This interviewer starts off by asking her, do we have to die to live? And she thinks for just a moment and says, oh yeah, 1,000 deaths. Then Brené goes on to talk about trying to figure out forgiveness while writing one of her more recent books. She could never quite figure it out, she said. And then one day she was at church and the priest said, in order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. And all of her research fell into focus. And she went back into her data, and sure enough, all through the places of forgiveness, the story she'd gathered, she saw grief that had to happen because something had to die. The story the priest told was of counseling a married couple. The one partner had had an affair, and neither of them wanted the marriage to end, but they couldn't move forward. One partner couldn't let go of the shame, and she couldn't let him let go of the shame. She couldn't let go of her rage. Finally, the priest said, You're going to have to bury this marriage as you know it today and grieve the loss of what this was in order for something new to be born. It's not ever going to be the same again. Brené realized that her research on forgiveness was never whole because she had left no room for grief, for naming, honoring, and healing from loss. This prodigal son of ours may remind us of the things we have to let die in order to receive forgiveness. Sometimes we have to let the sins of our past die. Sometimes we have to let our tight control over our own lives die. Maybe it's our desire to be right and how good that feels. Or maybe it's our shame of being wrong that has to die. Maybe it's our dependence on other people's opinions of us. What has to die in order for you to receive forgiveness? And what has to die in order for you to give forgiveness? Rage, the experience of humiliation. Maybe a friend has said something hurtful to you and you need to bury the idea that that person doesn't have the capacity to hurt you. What ungracious expectations of others need to die for forgiveness to be given? I had read and reread the story of the prodigal son, and you know when stories are familiar and you think, oh, I know what happens, but finally I saw that the father had let something die. He seems almost too good in this story. You could almost miss it and think that he's blindly forgiving without the work of grief. But then I saw it at the very end, those words I've heard so many times. The father is talking to the older brother, who can't let his grudge die. His sense of victimhood is alive and well. His perfect record as the responsible son, his dismissal of his brother as worthless, his anger, he won't bury any of it. But the father says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." For the father, nothing has changed there. But, he says, "we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has now been found." And there it was. This is a father who has grieved the loss of his son as he knew him. He has grieved the relationship they once had, the trust that was there and then was broken. He has grieved that death so well that when he saw his son coming from a distance, he did not see those old hurts, those old disappointments, that old betrayal. He saw that his son had come back to life. He was lost and had now been found. In order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. We see this in the Joshua 5 story too, but it's a little harder to take. I don't really have any words to make it smoother. In verse 6, we're reminded that the Israelites had wandered 40 years in the wilderness until everyone who had left Egypt had died. And this had to happen because they had not listened to the voice of the Lord. The people of Israel had to be a brand new group of people before they turned the page on their new chapter in the land of milk and honey. That is a harsh sentence. And still, here at Gilgal, God asks, "Your ancestors didn't listen to my voice. Will you? Will you circumcise all the males of this new generation and renew the covenant with me?" And it's after this mass surgery takes place that God says to Joshua, "Today, I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt. And we get this glimpse of the first days of the renewed covenant, when the old one had been buried, and the new promise was going to bring them into a new home. On the day after the Passover, they ate the produce of the new land. And that day, the manna stopped. The old covenant, the old relationship, the old promise of manna in the desert had died and was buried. And that was the only way for the Israelites to grow up into the new Passover, which was celebrated not in the hushed fear of slavery like in Egypt, but on the edge of a new beginning, at the start of a new chapter. I know the rest of the book of Joshua is problematic at the best of times for many of us as Israel begins to enter and claim the promised land. But again, my job this morning is not to fix that for us. My hope is that in these messy stories of humanity, we can find ourselves and our own need to give and receive forgiveness. But what is it within ourselves that needs to die and be buried and grieved so that something new can be born? What is stopping us from turning the page on one chapter and starting fresh in a new one? We want to be able to turn toward the promised land. We need to be able to return to the one waiting at the window who loves us and is waiting with unreasonably abundant compassion. But what do you need to bury? Pride, unmet expectations, shame, fear, self-righteousness, the way a relationship used to be, the way you used to be, the way you were so sure that the world worked. What do you need to let die and be buried? On the bright piece of paper inside your bulletin or that the ushers gave you, I'm going to give you time to write down what you need to let die this Lent, so that you can be received by a God who welcomes you home with a party. These things you write down, you won't need to share out loud with anyone, although you may choose to find a partner and accountability to help you bury those things. And if you see a friend that doesn't have a pen and you have one, share that around. So as a song plays now, take this time to reflect and write. What do you need to let die and bury in order to experience forgiveness?
Broken, you are broken, I am broken, intimately.
Now crumple that paper up. And as we sing the next hymn, if you like, you're welcome to come and throw that paper in the flower pot here. And then I'm going to bury them. And then one day, something new will be born. Let's pray. Oh God, in our hands are the things we need to let go, let die, and bury, so that we can turn one page and start a new chapter with you. Take them into your hands and turn death into life, lost into found, our old stories into your great story. Amen.